I didn't time this study very well. This is the time of year when we think about Jesus leaving heaven to come down to earth. And in our study, we're talking about Him leaving earth to go back to heaven. So we kind of got it backwards, time-wise. But really, when you think about it, what we're studying with the ascension and the present ministry of Christ really is the ultimate fulfillment of why He came, isn't it? He came to this earth to be our Savior. And the capstone of that work on the cross is His resurrection body, His glorification, His exaltation to the right hand of the Father, and the ministry that He carries on now for us. So tonight we will finish, Lord willing, if we're able to get through the material tonight, we will finish our study on the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible teaches about Christ. And then we will, after we miss a couple of Wednesday nights for the next couple of weeks, we'll come back first of the year and begin looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Let me just remind you of the ground we've covered very briefly. We've looked at most of the major doctrinal truths that focus upon our Lord and His person and work. We began by looking at His preexistence, His existence in eternity past. Then we took a long time, I think about 11 studies, to look at the deity of Christ, one of the key and cardinal doctrines of our faith. And then we began to move from there to His incarnation, the fact that He became man, and how that happened through the virgin birth. Then we looked at the humanity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the person of Christ, the union of the two natures of deity and humanity in Christ. Then we looked for some weeks at the death of Christ, then the resurrection of Christ. Then we finished last week talking about the ascension of Christ. And one final doctrinal truth that is key to understanding what the Bible teaches about Christ is what He is doing now. Now that He has ascended back into heaven, what is His present ministry? What's He doing now? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And there's a lot we could touch on, a lot more than what we could cover tonight. We could talk about His present authority as Lord and sovereign ruler of the universe. We could talk about His ministry as shepherd of His sheep, as the vine through whom life-giving energy and power is given to us as the branches. We'll touch on that one a little bit tonight. We could talk about His ministry as the chief cornerstone of the building, the temple that is spoken of as His people. We could talk about Him as the bridegroom of the bride. There are lots of different ways of looking at His present ministry. We're going to focus on three of them tonight, and really most of our time will be spent on the first one. His ministry as head of the body. And I'm going to move right through what I want to cover tonight, but I will pause to see if you have questions, and don't want to squelch any discussion. But I don't want to leave us hanging for a couple of weeks either, so let's move on. Christ's ministry of the head of the body. What we saw last week in His ascension is what makes possible His present ministry. It is the ascension of Christ that leads Him to that exalted position at the right hand of the Father, where He becomes the head of the body. Remember Ephesians chapter 1 that we saw last week, verse 20. Talking about the power, the mighty strength of God He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So Christ, when He was exalted to the right hand of the Father after His ascension to heaven, remember that was the coronation that culminated the ascension of Christ. We saw last week He was received into heaven, Acts 1:11, indicating the culmination of the ascension was the coronation and His seating at the right hand. But part of that coronation was He was appointed, Paul says, to be the head of the church. The church is His body. He is the head that controls the body and superintends all that the body does. So there are several things involved in that, and let's break it down a little bit, see all is involved as in His ministry as the head of the body. First of all, I believe the Bible teaches that He formed the body. Christ actually formed the body. Now, there are five passages we want to look at to kind of tie this together. It has to do with what is often called the baptism of the Spirit. Technically, it is more correct to say the baptism in the Spirit, and we'll see why in a moment. But and we'll really look at this in more detail and more depth when we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What is often called the baptism of the Spirit is really a misnomer, and that it creates a lot of confusion about what the baptism of the Spirit is. So let's just make our way quickly through these five passages, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. The first one is 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul is using the example of the human body to describe in a picture form what the church is like and how the church functions. Physical body, human body has many parts, but all work together to accomplish the purpose for which the body is made. And that's the same way the church operates. So he says in verse 12, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Now look at verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, if your Bible is like mine, you have a little footnote beside the word by, which says or, can be translated with or in. It actually is the Greek preposition en, en, in English, with a particular case after it, which probably is best translated in. So we're all baptized in one Spirit so as to form one body. So who is doing the baptism? If the element in which we are placed is the realm of the Spirit, if we're baptized in one Spirit, then who's actually doing the baptizing? Is it not the Holy Spirit that baptizes us? No, it is not. That's not what the Bible says. So let's look at the next passage. The next passage goes back to Matthew 3, where Jesus actually prophesies this very thing that we're reading about in 1 Corinthians. And notice how Jesus says it. Matthew 3:11. Actually, this is John speaking. Jesus will speak in the next passage we're going to see in Acts 1. But John the Baptist is speaking in Matthew 3:11. He says, I baptize you with water. Literally, again, you may see the footnote, in water. The water is the element into which John baptized people. That picture is very clear. The water's not doing the baptizing. John's doing the baptizing, and he baptizes people in water. So he says, I baptize you with or in water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit and fire. So who is the baptizer? It's Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one that baptizes us into or in the realm of the Holy Spirit, into that new realm of the ministry and person and work of the Holy Spirit. That also places us into His body. But it is Christ who does the baptizing. Jesus Himself made it even more clear in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts 1, in verse 4, on one occasion while He was eating with them, He gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift My Father promised, which you have heard Me speak about. For John baptized with water, or again, in water, but in a few days you will be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. So, John the Baptist said, Jesus will baptize you, the one who comes after Me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, that's what's going to happen in a few days. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So it is really Christ who baptizes us in the Spirit or into the realm of the Spirit, this new realm that we are now in, which places us into the body of Christ, makes us a part of, of Christ's body. Now, when did this happen? Acts 1:5, Jesus says it'll be in a few days. So that begins to narrow it down. It hasn't happened yet, but it's in a few days after Jesus spoke these words. Now look at Acts 2:33. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter's preaching, he explains what has happened with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and His power upon the disciples. He says, "Exalted to the right hand of God, He," referring back to Jesus in verse 32, "exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Interestingly enough, the term baptism with or in the Spirit is not mentioned in chapter 2, but the pouring out of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit is mentioned. The evidence of what Jesus was going to do is mentioned here in chapter 2. And also the fact that the Spirit is given. But is this the same thing as the baptism in the Spirit? Yes. Well, how do you know? Well, the next passage, Acts 11. Peter kind of nails it down for us as to exactly when it happened on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter goes to Cornelius' house, introduces Cornelius to Christ, first example of a Gentile being saved, and he's kind of called on the carpet by the leadership in Jerusalem in chapter 11, and they're saying to him, "Now, wait a second, what are you doing going to these Gentiles?" And Peter is going to explain to them what happened when he went, what he saw, what he experienced, what the Lord actually did. And in verse 15, he says this, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as He had come on us at the beginning." Now that's obvious he's talking about Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came on them. The description of it is the same as what happened in Acts 1. The Holy Spirit came on them in the beginning in Acts chapter 2. And Peter is saying, same thing happened to these Gentiles that happened to us Jews. So this is obviously the same work of God. Now notice how Peter interprets that in verse 16. "Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with or in water, but you will be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit." So John really nails it down for us. He says, what happened to these Gentiles is the same thing that happened to us back on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the church, and he identifies it as the baptism in the Spirit, very clearly. So we know exactly when it happened. So that tells us exactly when the body of Christ started. It started on the day of Pentecost. That's when the church and the church age started. So, the baptism in the Spirit places us into a new realm, the realm of the Holy Spirit, and into the body of Christ. It's what started in Acts 2, the church, the body of Christ. Jesus is the one who does the baptizing, introduces us into His body and into the realm of the Spirit. And by looking at the three passages in Acts, we can nail down exactly when it started in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus formed the body, and the body started on the day of Pentecost. Okay? Comments, questions about that part of His ministry as the head of the body?
Tom said the variance in what say Pentecostals would believe about the coming of the Holy Spirit in a special way. Do they view that more as a baptism with the Holy Spirit coming on you, right, as opposed to the,
yes. The Pentecostal view of the baptism of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit coming on you in special power. And the evidences of it are speaking in tongues and so forth. And that's really much different from what we see in the book of Acts. The baptism in the Spirit is Christ placing us into the realm of the Holy Spirit, which is a new realm in the church age, including being in His body. It's not an experience at all. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost was, and again, baptism is not even mentioned in that passage. What happens on the day of Pentecost is the power of the Spirit comes on them and fills them with a miraculous ability to speak in languages they'd never studied. And that's what the speaking in tongues was in the book of Acts. The Pentecostals kind of merge those things together and confuse the whole thing. The Pentecostals say, well, baptism of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit coming on us. That was two separate things. The baptism in the Spirit was Christ starting the body of Christ, starting the church. That had to do with the baptism in the Spirit. That's not even really mentioned in Acts 2, although we know that's when it started. What's mentioned in Acts 2 is the Spirit coming on them and filling them with miraculous power to speak in languages they've never studied. So the Pentecostals really confused that whole thing. Good observation. Okay? Anything else? All right, let's press on then. Jesus not only formed the body on the day of Pentecost, that's when it started. He is exalted. He's now placed in position as the head. So the body can't start till you got the head in position. And so now that He's the head, He starts the body. He forms the body beginning on the day of Pentecost. But He also cares for the body. This is very tender and precious. Ephesians chapter 5, there's some terminology used of tender care for His body. It's part of what His present ministry is. He's caring for the body. Ephesians 5, verse 26. This is in the passage where husbands are commanded to love their wives, just like Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her, verse 25. And here's the reason, here's the end result of Him giving Himself up for the church, verse 26. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. So one of the ways Jesus cares for His body is by making her holy, setting her apart, making her more like Himself. And the way that happens is through the cleansing that occurs as we are washed with the water through the Word. The cleansing of the Word of God as we are washed in His Word is one of the ways He cares for us. But notice this terminology in verses 27-28. And to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the end result of all this cleansing process that goes on now. Through the Word, we will someday be presented to Him perfect in heaven. Okay, now verse 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of His body. So there's an interplay between the example and the reality. The example is husband and wife relationship. The reality that the husband and wife relationship is supposed to picture is the reality of Christ's tender care for His body. And He uses two words here, feed and care. And He says Christ does the same thing for the church. Part of His present ministry of caring for us is feeding and caring for us. The word feed here is much more than just give food. It literally means to nourish, to give spiritual nourishment. It's only used one other time. This Greek word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's right a few verses down in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training. King James uses the word nurture. And He also uses the word nourish back in chapter 5. I think the connection really is maintained better in the King James translation, because the idea of nourishes his wife and nurturing of children both have the same idea, and that is literally to give them spiritual nourishment in order to bring them to maturity. That's what the word nourish means. That's what Christ does for us. He nourishes us. He feeds us by spiritually giving us the food of the Word. And we as fathers have the same kind of responsibility to nurture, to give spiritual nourishment to our children. So you see how the two are tied together. But he also, verse 28 or 29 says, cares for the church. And I still kind of like the King James word here too, cherish. Nourishes and cherishes. Because the word care literally is the word, a Greek word, which means to keep warm or to comfort, to hold close. It's only used one other time in the New Testament too, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where Paul talks about a mother tenderly caring for her children as she nurses them. That tender, close embrace, that compassionate, tender relationship between a mother and a child. Paul said, when we ministered the Word of God to you, we were like that with you as our own children. And so that's the word here. It's very tender. It's a term of care and protection and warmth and closeness. All of that is in this expression, He cares for us. You know, we look at the word care and we kind of, it can almost come across cold. You know, he cares about it. And we use the word, I don't care so much, that it's kind of, even the opposite of caring is a little diluted. Really care about something. What does that mean? Well, in this case, it really means this tender, nurturing, protecting instinct to really do what is best for your young. And Jesus cares in that way for His body. It's really an amazing picture. So His present ministry to us as the head of the body is He formed the body, but He also has this nurturing, caring, tender, protecting relationship with His body. It's a very personal and warm side of His relationship with us now. So He formed the body, He cares for the body. Thirdly, He gives gifts to the body. It's another way He expresses His ministry as the head of the body. He gives gifts. Back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Ephesians is one of those books that really focuses on the body of Christ, Ephesians and Colossians, which, by the way, were written at the same time, sent to two sister churches in Asia Minor, so there's a lot of similarity between the two. But Ephesians 4, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, we looked at that passage last week, He took many captives, gave gifts to His people. Now skip down to verse 11. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip His people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. So one of the ways that Christ exercises His headship over the body is He gives gifts to the body. This is not the time or the place. We don't have the time to really go into an in-length discussion of the spiritual gifts. Let me just make this distinction. Here the Bible says Jesus gives the gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul makes it clear that the Holy Spirit sovereignly distributes the gifts just as He will. So who gives the gifts? Is it Christ or is it the Holy Spirit? Any thoughts? Both. Okay. Anything else? I think you're right, Ty. I think both. You know, in so many ministries of the Spirit, there's an overlap with what Jesus says, so much so that the Bible sometimes speaks of Jesus as doing it, sometimes as the Holy Spirit doing it. Even Jesus, when He said, I will give you the comfort, the Comforter in John 14 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I mean, it's just as though I'm there. So there's a real overlap here. If there is any distinction to be made, if you really want to cut the theological hair very fine, you could make this distinction, and that is that Jesus gives gifted people to the church. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. The apostles, prophets, those who laid the foundation of the church. Evangelists, those who took the message and spread it to new areas, and then pastor teachers who settle in one area and continue to teach the flock in one location. He's given those gifted people to the church, whereas the Holy Spirit gives abilities for service to individual people within the body. There's a bit of a distinction there that I think may be being made. Christ gives gifted people to the body to lead the body. The Holy Spirit gives individual gifts to individual members of the body. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about. So in this case, he's emphasizing Jesus' role in the giving of gifts. Okay, and then one other thing about his being head of the body, he empowers the body. John 15, I mentioned earlier that we would at least touch on this, and that is the vine and the branches. That beautiful picture that Jesus used in the upper room before his death of the relationship he would have with his followers after the cross. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. This is what I want to emphasize. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me, unless you maintain an abiding fellowship with me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I don't want to get into all the details of this passage. I'm preaching through John on Sunday mornings. We're getting close to John 15. We'll deal with this a little bit more when we get there. So I'm not going to deal at this point with what does it mean to cut off branches and prune branches and what does it mean to remain in Him and Him remain in us. What is all that talking about? We'll get to all that later. My point tonight basically is that we cannot live fruit-bearing kind of lives in our own strength. It requires the power of Christ flowing through us to bear fruit. I do think the bearing of fruit here is not the winning of souls. It may include that. But the bearing of fruit is producing character. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. Because, you know, the vine is, the branches are literally producing the fruit that comes from the life of the vine flowing through it. The branches are just producing that fruit. They're not producing other branches. They're producing fruit on their branches. So the ideas of character and so forth. But the point is, we can do nothing without Him. We cannot bear fruit without Christ. And so we are totally dependent on His enablement, His power, His life-giving enablement flowing through us. He's the vine. We're the branches, and it's the life of the vine that flows in and through the branches. That's the point that He's making there. All of this indicates much that Jesus is doing in regard to being the head of the body. He formed the body. He cares for us in a very tender way. He gives gifts to the body so that the body can be built up and grow. And then He empowers the body to do whatever He wants us to do, to bear fruit in our lives. And so there's a lot involved just in His ministry to the body of Christ. A lot that He's doing. You know, I think sometimes we get the impression Jesus in heaven, He's just kind of sitting there listening to us pray. Well, that's very important, and we'll see that in just a moment. But there's a lot more that Jesus is doing in regard to being very actively involved in the life of us as the body of Christ. All right? A lot of material there, but any comment or question you would have? Isn't it? It certainly is. Wonderful thing to be a child of God. To be a part of His body that He cares for so tenderly and provides for in such an amazing way. It is great. Yes, John? It is. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there, when Jesus said, another comforter will I give you, you know, there are two different words in the Greek language he could have used. The English language is much more general than Greek. Greek was much more specific. He could have used the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. Okay, or he could have used the word allos, which means another of the same kind. I have a pen here, and I like this pen. I stole it from Piedmont. Actually, they gave them out to board members, so I got it legitimately. But anyway, I love this pen. It writes just right for me, and I would love to get another pen like this. I'd love to get another pen. Now, what I mean by that is I'd love to get one just like this. In fact, next time I go for a board meeting in January, I'm going to find one because I like this pen. But let's say I didn't like this pen. Hate this pen. Globs up, doesn't write half the time. I want to get me another pen. I'm talking about another of a different kind. Okay, so we use the word another, English word, in two different ways, but the same word. The Greeks were much more precise. They would use a totally different word. And when Jesus says, I will send you another comforter, He uses the word allos, another of the same kind. You're exactly right, John. That really kind of covers that overlap between the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of Christ. He is a comforter of the same kind Jesus was. All right, let's move on to this next ministry of Christ, which is also amazing, and we are totally dependent on, and that is His ministry as a priest. He is our high priest. Remember, the book of Hebrews makes that very clear, that Jesus is our high priest. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the past, it means He offered sacrifices like a priest did. Now, what sacrifice did Jesus offer? His own body. Yeah, it's not a trick question. It's a very simple question, really. He offered Himself, didn't He? And that's really what the book of Hebrews is all about. It talks about, you know, priests in the Old Testament offering all these animal sacrifices over and over and over again. Didn't really take away sin, just covered it. And Jesus offered Himself, His body, one time. And that took care of sin forever. So that in the past, His work as a priest was to offer the sacrifices, and that fulfilled the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. But Jesus continues to serve as a priest, and the book of Hebrews talks about that as well. He is a faithful and merciful high priest. He answers our prayers. He intercedes for us. So the ministry that He is currently doing as a priest is representing us before God. And by the way, the Old Testament priests did that too, didn't they? Remember, the high priest had an ephod on, which was a garment worn over his upper garment. It had the 12 tribes of Israel on it, a stone for each tribe. And he literally, on his heart, was bearing the nation of Israel when he went in to minister to God. He was standing between God and the people. He represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing as our high priest. Two passages on intercession. One of them is Romans 8:34. These two passages both talk about Christ's intercessory work, but from a little different perspective. Romans 8:34 says, "Who then is the one who condemns us? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." To intercede means to speak on behalf of another. So Jesus is speaking to God on behalf of us. That's what intercede means. He is speaking to God, praying for us. He's speaking to God on our behalf. Now, in this passage, the intercession of Christ is related to our security, because the whole passage is talking about eternal security. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God has already stated Himself for us, and not just in our corner as a cheerleader, this "for us," as we've seen before, literally means He has stated Himself to be on our side in the sense that He has justified us. He has forgiven us. If He is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against us? And then he talks about verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. I mean, if God has already stated on the record, you are righteous, can anybody bring a charge that will null that and void that? No. So then we come to the question in verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? I mean, can anyone walk up to God and condemn us and say, take that righteousness off of John King's account? It doesn't belong there. Can anybody do that? Can even Satan himself do that? No one. The answer is Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Remember, which is God's sign of approval on His sacrifice, indicating the justification is finished and complete. Who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father, is also interceding for us. So as an extension of Christ's ministry of dying for our sins, He's also pleading our case. He's interceding for us, which is related to security. Another reason, I remember many years ago, I think it was in the first church I pastored, I preached a message on 12 reasons why I believe in eternal security. Four of them had to do with God the Father, four of them had to do with the Son, four of them had to do with the Holy Spirit. And there are lots of ministries that the Trinity is doing for us that secure us eternally. This is one of Jesus' ministries. He's praying for us. And as long as Jesus is praying for us in heaven, you're not going to lose your salvation. That's what this verse is saying. No one can condemn you because Jesus is up there interceding for you, speaking to the Father on your behalf. The only way I can lose my salvation is if Jesus stops. If somehow He leaves heaven and stops praying for me. That's not going to happen. Because of the next verse in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He's never going to stop. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore He, speaking of Christ, Jesus mentioned in verse 24, therefore He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. Now here, the point of intercession is not our relationship to security necessarily. It's our it's the fact that Christ's intercession is contrasted with the Old Testament priests. The Old Testament priests only had a limited time that they could intercede for the people of Israel, and then they died. And their intercession was done. That's all they could do. And the contrast is that Jesus died, has been resurrected, ascended to heaven. He's going to live forever. What's He doing forever up there? He ever lives to intercede for us. So His intercession, unlike the Old Testament priests, continues forever. And that also ties back again to eternal security. If Jesus will never quit praying for me, then there's no chance that I can lose my voice before God. The one who pleads my case. The one who speaks to the Father on my behalf. That's shouting ground. That's blessed. You know that Jesus is interceding for us. And it will never stop. Will never stop. So those two passages on intercession. Now the focus of His intercession is two things. There are two different things He focuses on in interceding. Interceding simply means He speaks to God on our behalf. But He does that in two ways. One way is that He prays for us. Now, this is an astounding thought, but Jesus actually prays for us in heaven. That's an amazing thing. And the Holy Spirit does also. We'll get to that when we get to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us too. But Jesus is praying for us. I've listed two passages on your outline there. The focus of His intercession is, number one, praying for us. And I've listed a couple of examples. John 17, the whole chapter is an intercessory prayer. We're not going to take the time to look at it. Again, we'll get to it before too long as we move through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. It is often called, and rightly so, the high priestly prayer of Christ. Because it's a prayer that Jesus prays on the night before He dies, and He makes it very clear. He says to the Father, I am praying for those You've given Me. So, what is He doing? He's speaking to the Father on the behalf of those of His disciples. So, He's interceding. This is a high priestly work. But the amazing thing for me and for you is that He goes on to say, I'm also praying for those who will believe on Me through their word. And you know what? That's you. And that's me. And that's every Christian who's trusted Christ since the day of the apostles. Everyone who's believed on Christ through the word of the apostles that they recorded in Scripture is prayed for in Jesus' prayer in John 17. So amazing thought. Jesus actually prayed for you the night before He died on the cross. It is a beautiful example of His intercessory prayer. And when we get to it in John's Gospel, we'll see the different things He prays for, which I think serve as a model for what He is praying for us today in heaven. The other example is Luke 22:32. Remember, it's the story where Peter has just, you know, boldly declared in the upper room, Lord, though everybody else leaves You, I will go to death for You. And Jesus says, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. In other words, in a very short time, within a matter of hours, you will deny Me, and Satan is going to shake you. Just like sifting wheat. He's going to shake you to your core. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Satan is going to shake you really good. But I want you to know, Peter, I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that through that devastating experience of the denial and the crushing blow that would be on him emotionally when Jesus looked at him, I'm praying for you that your faith fail not. And I think that's an example also of how Jesus prays for us. Isn't it amazing to think when you're weak, when your faith is very low and dwindling, and you're about to chuck it all in and forget trying to live for God, that Jesus is praying for you. He's praying that your faith fail not. I think that's at least an example of what He does. So He prays for us. But the second way that He speaks to God on our behalf, intercedes for us, is He defends us. Not only prays for us, He defends us. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. A lot of mystery in this passage, but some things are very clear. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What does advocate mean? On behalf of, like a lawyer? It really is a defense attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This idea of Jesus being an advocate is tied to when we sin. You see it there in verse 1? If anybody does sin. Now, I'm writing this whole letter to you so that you won't sin. I'm showing you how to live a godly life. But if anyone does sin, the possibility is certainly there for all of us. When that happens, we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. We have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. Now, we know that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, to use the King James terminology, the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. That scene is of him being cast out of heaven, where he cannot come into the presence of God at all, in the middle of the tribulation. So I think Satan still has access into the presence of God to accuse us, maybe much like he did Job, which he accused Job, didn't he? Accused Job of serving God for impure motives, just because God protected him, took care of him, Remember, he said, if you take everything away from him, he'll turn against you. And I think the devil does the same thing today. I don't know exactly how it all works. I don't think maybe he targets each of us as much as we think he does. Some of us think the devil doesn't work on anybody but us. You know, he's all the time after us. Well, he's got a lot of demons that help him. But anyway, I think he does. I think he still does accuse. And whenever that happens, if I sin and the devil walks into the throne room of God and says, you have no right to accept him into heaven. He has sinned. You God, don't take any sinners. You do not look upon sin. And if he accuses me, then Jesus rises to my defense. And pleads my case. And again, I don't know exactly what he says, but it must be something about the presentation publicly in the face of accusation that my sins have been covered by his blood. And my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And God's record book in heaven has Jesus' righteousness on my record. I think that's probably how he pleads my case. Again, I don't know exactly what it looks like, but he is our defense attorney. He comes to our aid. Amazing what Jesus is doing for us in heaven. His present ministry is so comforting. One other thing, and then we've got to close, and we'll just mention this one. One other thing he's doing, among other things that we could talk about, is his ministry as builder. Jesus is building in heaven. John 14, you know the passage. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that if where I am, there you may be also. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He's building a place for us. And I know how we typically talk about that. He's building a mansion for me in heaven right now. And that may be what it's talking about. But most scholars believe that what's being referred to in John 14 is the building of the New Jerusalem, which will one day be finished and come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband and will be the dwelling place of saints for eternity on the new earth. That may be what is being referred to there. But we know that he is preparing a place. The Father's house refers to heaven. There are many mansions, literally dwelling places or abiding places in that Father's house. And he is preparing that for us now. So he's building. It's a wonderful thought. Preparing that place for us. Well, it's amazing to rejoice in all that Jesus is doing for us, and just a tremendous encouragement and blessing, comfort, source of peace. That concludes our study on the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible teaches about Christ. There are lots of other things we could get into. What about all of his future work? Second coming, reign on the earth. Well, we'll consider that some year when we get into prophecy and talk about prophetic themes. Well, there's more to the work of Christ, but we're going to stop our study here with his present ministry in heaven. Quick comment or question before we go? Yes, Max? Never thought about that. I would think there is no need for that at that point. I think that would end because there is no need for that. The need for the intercession is because of our weakness and failure and sin and temptation and the struggles we face here, all of which will be gone there. So I would think it would end. based on that. I was trying to think of a passage that stated that, but I can't think of one. But I would think it would end for that reason. Yeah. Now, I was also thinking another thought as I was saying that, whether or not it will continue in the millennium, and I think it will continue in the millennium for those who are still in their natural bodies on the earth, not us, not church saints, because we'll already be in our glorified body, but for those who are in the millennial kingdom, I think Jesus' ministry of interceding will continue then. But once the new heaven and new earth is created, everything's perfect, I would think there'd be no more need for that. Okay? Just to see the glories of Christ and what He offers us as His children. Certainly. To know what He does for us is compelling, isn't it? And you would trust and that the Holy Spirit would use it to draw hearts to the Savior. Yeah. Okay? Our time is up. We need to go. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the glory of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is still active for us. His ministry did not end with His life and death and resurrection, even His ascension. He's still ministering for us. And we are eternally grateful for what He's doing for us right now. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.